Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage. Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. It is He that caused it to be written many years ago. And we'd pray that as it was written to Christians then who were facing difficulty, who were facing doubt, we would benefit from it now. We thank you that your word is a living word, so it does speak to us in each day and age. So clear our hearts and minds now, so that we might be able to concentrate on what you are teaching us through your word. Amen. We're probably quite used to, if we're used to reading our Bibles, to blessings like this towards the end of a book or a letter. But what purpose do they serve? Are they just a nice way to end the actual letter? A bit like if we were to write to a friend, we might say, "Love from Keith and Tracy," or something like that. Or do they serve a greater purpose? Well, some while ago, I was writing the scriptural thought of the month for the website, and I started to think about Bible blessings, and I realized that Bible blessings actually serve a purpose. They often reflect on what's gone before in the book or letter that they are ending. So what does this serve here? And to know that, we need to really do a little bit of unpacking to know what the outline of the letter is. Well, basically it's this. The writer, probably the pastor of the church he's writing to, he seems to have been separated from them for some reason, is writing to his congregation, and it seems very likely that this was a congregation made up of Jews. They'd been converted, they'd left their former religion, and they'd come to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard it, they thought it was good news. But then the problems started. The problems were this. In the Roman Empire, if you were a Jew, you were excluded from worshipping the emperor. The emperor was seen as near as a deity as he could be, as near as a god as he could be. And so you were expected to worship in some way. You could have other gods as well, that's fine, but you had to. You had to give praise where praise was due, as they saw it. Jews were excluded from that. But if you were a Christian, you were seen as part of a dangerous sect. We tend to think of things like Christ being tied to the Christian faith. We think of words like gospel being tied to the Christian faith. But they weren't. They were titles that were used for the emperor as well, or a proclamation that the emperor gave. A gospel was an important proclamation from the emperor. Christ was a title. Saviour was a title of the emperor. And there you were as a Christian saying, well, there's actually only one saviour, and my allegiance is with him. You were seen as a rebel. You were seen as subversive. And so these people were faltering in their faith. Wasn't it just easier to go back to what they knew? The added problem they would have had is as soon as they would have named the name of Christ as Saviour, they literally would have been booted out of the synagogue. So they're people sort of adrift, aren't they? They've lost their community. They're under threat. Life's hard. Life's difficult. Well, the writer, to put it simply, wants to assure them it's worth it. What he wants to tell them is this: Jesus is supreme over everything. Absolutely everything. As they started to think of returning to their religion, they would have sort of started to have the baggage of that religion. And so when we look at this letter, the writer is anticipating every objection they could have to naming Christ as Saviour. You start off, Jesus is introduced as superior to the angels. Why? Might seem a bit strange to us. Well, Jews were big on angels. Angels were everything. Then he's shown to be above what they would have seen as one of their greatest prophets, Moses. Because someone would have almost metaphorically, of course, put their hand up and said, "Ah, but what about Moses? You know, he brought the law. Isn't that important?" Okay, yes, it's important, but Jesus is greater than that. What about the law, the covenant? No, Jesus is a better covenant. What about the priestly system? We've only heard about what Jesus did. We want to see, you know, when the Day of Atonement, when the priest does the big ceremony and he comes out and he blesses the people. We want that reassurance. No, you have a better high priest in Jesus. And it goes on and on. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. And here's the point. They had disconnected Jesus from who he was and what he came to do. There's a rather interesting and very convoluted film by a director who's a favourite of mine called Nicholas Roeg called Bad Timing. And in it, a psychiatrist becomes under investigation by a police detective for negligence that may have led to his girlfriend's suicide attempt. Yet suddenly, throughout the film, you see little sort of motifs that start to realise that these two men are not so far apart. You suddenly realise at one point when the detective is sitting at home that he gets up and goes across his apartment and straightens a picture on the wall, which happens to be a picture that the psychiatrist has in his apartment. Somehow these men are linked by passion or ambition or whatever. And the film does that in various ways. Maybe they're not so different. They're just on different sides of the law. But actually, they're very, very similar. Well, what we get when we get to this point is the writer saying, look, there is identity between Jesus and God, and it's a strong one. The work of God is the work of Jesus. I want you to understand it. That's the connection. So he starts to show us what God has done. And the issue is this. He has done it all through the Lord Jesus Christ. First he starts with what God has given us. Verse 20, what do we see there? May the God of peace. God is identified as a God of peace, a God who brings peace. Now that would have been very, very important to these Hebrew Christians, because we note at various points in the letter they're suffering difficult times. Their whole situation, flack from the Roman authorities, flack from the Jewish authorities. They're between a rock and a hard place, literally. But they're saying you can have peace through God. Actually, that's God's nature. That is what he has been working towards, a peace that you can experience. And rather interestingly, this peace is linked to Jesus and the title, that great shepherd. Now that might not mean much to us, but to a Jew it meant an awful lot. Why is that? Because constantly in Scripture, God is referred to as a shepherd. Leaders were referred to as shepherds. We could probably think, if we know our Bibles reasonably well, we can think of Psalm 21, can't we? The Lord is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We could think of Isaiah 40 and verse 11. This is quite interesting because this talks about the majesty of God and his supremacy over the whole world and how much greater he is than we are. And then it says this. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arms rule for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And then it does a switch. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Sheep are pretty flighty creatures. They need security. And the actual picture there of lambs being picked up is the vulnerable. This is a God who cares for the vulnerable. And these Jewish Christians were feeling pretty vulnerable. So it would have meant an awful lot to them. And it would have undoubtedly at that time probably meant that they would have had some inkling that it related to Christ. And the reason for this is because sayings of Jesus almost certainly would have been circulating. And the famous one is this, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to lay down his life for those who would be gathered as his people. And notice how he uses that here. Who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Many people have been referred to as shepherds. Joshua, Moses, David, the great king, the great Israelite king. Notice this is the greatest shepherd of them all, the one who truly cares for his people in a selfless act. That is what he is saying here. This is what God gives us. Someone who cares, someone who's selfless for us. Secondly, what has God done? Well, we noticed that this idea of shepherd would have been in Jesus' sayings tied to his death. That he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. So what does that mean? What has God done? He's resurrected Jesus. You see, actually, this is how peace is achieved. This is the important thing. When I first became a pastor, and I was at my first church, I pretty much picked up fairly quickly that people had sort of been around scripture for a bit. They didn't really understand how the gospel fitted together. So I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll do a series of children's talks. Children's talks are great because, you know, I used to learn through children's talks, so, and still can. So, you know, why don't we do that? And one of the things I wanted to sort of make people understand is what the basis of their faith. So we're looking at Mark's gospel and we went through the key things in Mark's gospel. And each week I'd get out a little stool I'd made and I could fit it together. It's a three-legged stool. I could do that. Of course, I've been a builder and a carpenter. And so I started off and I said, look, this is the first thing we're looking at. Jesus. Jesus, the man, his message. So talked a bit about that, and I had a leg to put on this stool. Put it on. I said, do you think this stool will stand up? No one thought it was going to stand up. Of course it wasn't going to stand up. I said, well, see, this is a mistake people make. They talk about Jesus and say, oh, isn't it good? Isn't he a great teacher and stuff like that? What a waste of time. If that's nothing more. There's plenty of people with good advice around. There's plenty of people with bad advice around. But, you know, There's some good stuff out there. So next week, Jesus' death. What was it about? Well, it was for our rebellion against God. It's for us putting ourselves first and things that were given by God. Sometimes you're misusing God's gifts. Good stuff like family, money. All can be used in a good way, but using it recklessly, badly, selfishly. Put the leg on. Jesus dead. Do you think it stands up? No. Of course not. Last week of these three talks, I did Jesus' resurrection. And then put the leg on. Will it stand up? Yes. Can I sit on it? Yes. And I actually did, trusted my own work and sat on it, and it did actually stand up, and it hasn't broken yet. So, but that's the point, isn't it? Some years ago, Tracy and I, it's Tracy's birthday, we had a gathering of friends and we went out to Pizza Hut and we were ordering our pizzas, and I had a dear friend called Pete, still know him well and connected with him, and he was telling a joke while waiting for our pizzas to turn up. This joke went on for ages. And he was one of these people, you know, he's laughing while he's doing it. So you think this has got to be good. It's got to be good. And he went through this joke, and I can't remember how it goes. I'm not going to bore you with that. But he told it, and the central thing was about a lobster. He got to the punchline, and the punchline, he suddenly realised the punchline had to be a squid. He told the joke completely wrong. Falls flat, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how much he built it up. Doesn't matter how much he was giggling at where he was going. He suddenly realised, oh, yeah, I told it wrong. This was about 10 minutes, and there were cries of, you know, we all survived, crumbs, but there were cries of, you moron, that's 10 minutes of my life I'm never going to get back again. Or, you idiot, stuff like that. But to put it quite simply, Jesus' teaching and Jesus' death does not work without the resurrection. It falls flat like a joke that's been badly told. And that's not insulting it. But with the resurrection, it is the most glorious thing because it is life from death. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened when they disobeyed God? By their own choice, death came into the world. The curse came upon this world. Work was supposed to be fun before that. Now it's going to be a case of getting the thorns and brambles out the way when Adam did the gardening and grew his crops. That was the picture. Jesus has reversed death. And God has given proof of that. So here's the wonderful thing. And this was promised way back. Can you notice this picture, the blood of the eternal covenant? The blood of Jesus in his death brings in the eternal covenant. There were many covenants in the Bible. What's a covenant? It's a promise. There are many covenants, and they pointed to what God was going to do. But they all pointed to the final one, the eternal one, which is sealed with Christ's death and resurrection. This one is the one that lasts. This is the one we can keep. This is the one we can have complete and utter faith in. We have complete security because it has been done. Been said, it's been sealed in Christ's blood, and the proof of it is in his resurrection. So we have what God gives us, what God has done in the past, and now what God is doing, what he does now. The thrust of the book has been Christ's superiority over all things. Most importantly, he is the ultimate and only high priest. And we think, what? Don't have priests today. What's that got to do with anything? Well, if you're a Jew, that was very, very important because only the high priest could do the sacrifices. Only the high priest could do what was necessary. Only, you know, the high priest could intercede, act as a go-between between God and the people. And in the Jewish calendar, they had the Day of Atonement, which was a really big festival, and they'd all turn up. It was a big thing, you know. You got there, if you could, to Jerusalem, and the high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he'd offer a sacrifice for the people. Then he'd come out, and he'd have the most ornate robes on at this point. He would have changed, and he would bless the people. And if you were a Jew, you would go away thinking, gosh, life's good. We've got blessing from God for another year. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? It tells us this. Yes, we're blessed, but we have more, because we have the ultimate high priest. And you notice when I said on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could do anything, he actually had to offer a sacrifice for himself to take away his sin, as it were. What's the point? Jesus was sacrificed. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And there's a picture in Hebrews early on of him entering the heavenly tabernacle. No sacrifice involved there. The sacrifices happened outside at Calvary. Totally different to an earthly priest. Isn't that a fantastic picture there? There's a wonderful picture. I just want to take you to Hebrews chapter 7. Just listen to this and I'll explain a bit as I go. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23, and I'm going to read through to 27. Now there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Death tends to slow people down and bring things to a stop. So they had to replace a high priest. Verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That's good news, isn't it? They've got one who is there. Verse 25. How's he there? Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. They've got an intercessor. They've got someone who can do the business between God and them. Verse 26, conclusion. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus' death really does cut it. And don't let anyone else tell you anything different. Doesn't matter how they're dressed, whether they've got a funny hat or whatever, anything like that. Don't be fooled that you need to come again and again to experience the forgiveness of God. Yes, we need to pray for forgiveness each day, personal sins. But there is a once and for all deal. And it is through the cross of Christ. And that's where it's found. I remember once someone saying to me, you always get one, don't you? I went round to someone asked me to see me and I said, Father, will you pray for me? I said, I'm not your father. I said, I'll tell you what. Why would you want me? I can pray for you, yeah. But look, here's the business. They were Catholic. Go to the ultimate intercessor. Go to the great high priest. Christ stands before the throne of God and he hears your prayers and he will offer them to God. And even if you don't know how to pray, he will sort it out for you. Clean them up. Make them coherent. That's the high priest we have. What a high priest. And here you see the resurrection actually is interesting. We've been mentioning it obviously because it's the theme of the sermon. But the resurrection actually has been mentioned for the first time in Hebrews here. Now why is that? Does he think it's not important? No, the place in the book is very significant. He thinks it's hugely, hugely important. But there's something else going on here which he wants us to note. And it's this. I'm going to read from Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, that's Christ, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. That's what Christ has done on the cross. The devil has no hold over us now. That's a wonderful thing. Do you know, I remember Stuart Ollett saying something like that, and he said, you ought to have all shouted out hallelujah at that point. I'll tell you, I once did an African funeral. And I said at one point, just because I thought that's what the passage was saying, I said, the devil has no hold of us now. The place erupted. There, you know, it was, tell it, pastor. The place went mad. I thought, gosh, these people have something to tell us. Our reserved English way, you know. you know, it's something, isn't it? Isn't that something? But here's the thing. The seal on that is the resurrection. And here's what I want to really impress on you now. Get this. Christ's death is important, yes. The resurrection is important, yes. But here's now how it applies to you and me. Listen to this. That great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good for doing his will. The Greek word that is used, equip, there is one that literally means to repair and renew, to make good. And that means that Christ takes damaged lives. You may be saying, what are you talking about, Keith? My life doesn't feel damaged. I'm enjoying good stuff at the moment. I'm in a good job, I've got a good relationship, I'm married or whatever, you know. Things are fine. Actually, without Christ, our lives are damaged. Without Christ at the center, our lives are damaged. Without Christ and his teaching and how he taught the law of God, we don't know how to live. It's as simple as that. We will put ourselves first. You notice the Ten Commandments, don't want to get into another sermon here, but you notice the Ten Commandments, how they're set out. Four rules about how we relate to God and then how we relate to each other. And that's the right way around. If we get the relating to God right, we can start to do that. And Jesus taught that and modeled that in his obedience to his Father. And here's the thing. We look at the law and we realize we fail. Jesus taught the law, you shall not commit murder. He said, well, you're probably all thinking, to paraphrase Matthew 5, he says, you're probably all thinking you've done pretty well on that. You haven't murdered anyone. Great. Ah, but when you're angry with someone, you fail there. You shall not commit adultery. You're probably thinking you haven't committed adultery. Great. Well done. You're not a home wrecker. You're not a family wrecker. Ah, but if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you failed. You see, God's standard is way above us because it is perfection. I can't live up to that. But listen to this. The Greek word here is to mend, as I said. Jesus will take these damaged things and he will mend us. There's a lovely verse, isn't there? I mean, I love this verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who without sin, that's Christ, became sin for us. He took the sin. He took God's punishment. He took that sin upon us. Why? So we might become the righteousness of God. We might be made perfect in his sight. Yes, we fail, but the work has started. God is mending. God is repairing us. And this isn't of ourselves, is it? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so any man can boast. Ephesians 2, 10 and 11. It's not about us doing better. It's not about going and confessing our sins to some person in a booth or whatever. or saying, well, I'll do better and I guess I can make it up to God. Our sins can never, will always be a blot. They are unable to be removed. Only God can remove them. And the believers of this letter, I think, would have been immensely encouraged by this bit, that they could be mended. Because I suspect these people who were saying, can't we go back? Isn't Jesus just an important prophet? But aren't there things that are more important? As they'd had this letter read out in their churches, they might have been feeling that their relationship with God and Jesus had been damaged irreparably. And they're thinking, how could I have thought such things? How could I have thought of betraying my faith and betraying Christ? I'm useless as a Christian. How could I possibly witness now when my neighbours know I'm thinking of going back to the synagogue? What witness is that to the people in the synagogue? What witness is that to the world? And their pastor, as it probably was, who writing the letter says, don't worry. If you come in sincere repentance, as we must always do when we approach God, he can repair the damage. You can be made whole. And what would that mean? They're enabled to serve. And when we know Jesus' forgiveness, when we come to God and we confess our sins and say, look, our best is never going to be good enough, we can be forgiven. And we can be equipped to serve. And we can have that peace that God gives, even in the most difficult times. What a joy that is. I saw something on Facebook today, a fellow Christian. She was talking about how her mother died after years of illness at the age of 51. She said, I don't understand why she had to get so ill. I do know this, she's with her saviour and she won't want to come back. And obviously I shared that, you know, my mother died at a late good age of 87. But this wonderful Christian lady, who if you'd met her in her former years when I came here and she was with us, she was just a lovely old lady who was a bit muddled but loved coming and being with you all. But when, if you'd met her in her former years, she was a formidable witness for the gospel. We might say, what's the use of that? All that being lost through illness with dementia. I don't know. I do know this, that we could have peace about it even when times were difficult, because we knew where she was going and we knew that in her way she was still a fantastic witness. We don't know what the future brings for any of us, do we? But here's the wonderful thing. If we know and love the Lord, we can have this peace, and it is only found in the cross. And if we don't know the Lord, and we realise that our best falls way short of his standards, and we wonder what on earth we can do about it, and the answer is quite simply nothing. But here's the wonderful thing. Christ, through the cross and his resurrection, offers you peace. Offers you reconciliation with God. And offers you freedom from the curse of sin. So that one day you can experience being completely reconciled with God in glory. That's the message of the cross. Sin is forgiven. Our rebellion has been dealt with once and for all. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we look at these promises and we realise, like these Hebrew Christians who so desperately had needed to hear them, we can fail in this way, we can lose direction, we can sometimes lack confidence, we can be cool in our faith. But you are a God who can mend. And whether we know you and we feel that we slipped a bit, or whether we're hearing something new for the first time, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who mends, because Christ has taken the punishment for our failing. We couldn't stand before you as sinful beings. You are a holy God. You could not mix with us. You could have nothing to do with us. We deserve to be shunned and put away from your goodness, but through Christ, we've been repaired when we turn and ask for forgiveness. Lord, we thank you this Easter Sunday for this wonderful message, and may we live in the light of it the rest of the year. Amen. Well,